Let's take our seats, please, and as we do, let me ask you to turn to Isaiah 33. Turning together to Isaiah chapter 33. We're going to begin to read from the first verse and read the whole chapter. Woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, O traitor, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. At the thunder of your voice, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested as by young locusts, like a swarm of locusts, men pounce on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted. No travelers are on the roads. The treaty is broken. Its witnesses are despised. No one is respected. The land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like the Arabah. And Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. Now will I arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. You conceive chaff. You give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned as if to lime. Like cut thorn bushes, they will be set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. This is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied and water will not fail him. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and view a land that stretches afar. In your thoughts you will ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more. Those people of an obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. Look upon Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. There the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride them. No mighty ship will sail them. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. The sail is not spread. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. And this is the word of God. Friends, as we have made this journey together through Isaiah, starting at the very beginning, recognizing that we weren't far into this book before Isaiah was afforded that most remarkable vision of the Lord in all his glory, moving on and seeing, even in the earliest chapters, how this is all pointing towards Christ. Every step we have taken, even those steps when it has seemed heavy going, when we have been in chapters that have been full of doom and gloom, we have yet been called to see beyond it, to see a light, to see a light on the horizon, and to see that that light is Christ, the coming Christ. Yet there is something that was characteristic of Israel, that was characteristic of Judah, that is characteristic of all of us. And that is the sense in which we may hear time after time warnings. Warnings that remind us that Christ alone is our hope. Yet still somehow we imagine that there is another way. Somehow we imagine, and I'm conscious here as I say this that I don't want to see this linked to political debate. Somehow we imagine that there is a plan B. There is no plan B. Isaiah 33 very, very clearly shows us that God only has plan A. And plan A is Christ. Look with me, if you will, at a chapter that breaks down into really three sections. The first six verses are verses that are saying to the people yet again, trust God. Why should they trust God? Because the very first verse tells us that the destroyer, who even now seems to be drawing near to their land, Assyria, will yet be destroyed. I can imagine that people down on the banks of the Thames are relatively okay when the river's kind of just rippling along at its usual level. And then when it would maybe rise by about a foot or so, well, they think, oh, we've seen it there before. But once it starts, as it were, to lap over the edges, then the panic would begin to encroach upon them. As the people of Jerusalem see Assyria, as it were, on their very doorstep, the panic begins to come. And those who so long have been ignoring, as it were, the warnings of the prophet and heading off to Egypt to see if they can form an alliance are seeing the danger draw closer and closer. And God says, the destroyer who hasn't been destroyed, the traitor who hasn't been betrayed, will be destroyed, will be betrayed. And as we will see, God willing, as we venture further into this book in coming weeks, that God would do that in such a way that no one would be left in any doubt whatsoever. This was God's doing, not theirs. But as we come to this morning, and we see first this promise, the destroyer will be destroyed, we discover that the Savior will be prized. Oh Lord, be gracious to us, we long for you. Did we not sing that in our opening praise this morning? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. When we realize, as we noted even last week, that once we have recognized our inability, we see that Christ is our all-sufficiency. He is the one who is prized. And they say, we long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. Friends, there's a sense in which Jerusalem is crying out at the last minute. But bless God, we have a God who hears last-minute cries. That is never a ground for complacency. I remember many, many years ago hearing someone say, yes, there are opportunities to cry out in life's last moments for Christ. Yes, there was a thief on the cross who cried out, and the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And therefore, we should never lose heart. But there were two thieves crucified with Christ. Only one cried out, remember me. We should therefore never presume that in life's last moments we will cry out to him. But even here in these last moments, that is what they are doing. They are crying out to the Lord. And what does the Lord say? He says this. These nations that have plundered, these nations that have come, as it were, and swept through in such power, he will plunder them. It will be harvested as if by young locusts. It will be gone. It will be gone. And as they are scattered, what will happen? The Lord is lifted up. He's on the podium. Friends, every time we acknowledge God as the one who gives us the victory, he is lifted up. And every time our foolish, pride-filled hearts, every time my foolish, pride-filled heart thinks, I won that victory, I'm the one who's lifted up. And that must never be. When we acknowledge that God is the one who wins all our victories for us, he is lifted up. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Hear a word for present times, friends. Hear a word that doesn't just apply to Jerusalem 700 B.C., hear a word that applies to Prestwick 2014 AD. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Hear that again. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. Can I tell you, friends, I believe I'm living in the most uncertain times from so many different angles that I have ever lived in my 54 years of life. You know, I was a child of the 50s. I didn't have all the uncertainty of the Second World War. Much of the Cold War and Cuba and the Bay of Pigs and all the fear of the possible imminent outbreak of nuclear war in the early 60s passed me by. I was too young to be aware of it all. But in terms of political and economic uncertainty, I believe I'm presently living from that perspective in the most uncertain times I've ever lived in all my life. But in the midst of that, if you feel that even in some way the same is true for you, hear verse 6 again. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. And how does this become ours? The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Fear in that sense of recognizing God for who he is, recognizing that God rightly deserves and demands the top step on the podium, the number one place in our lives, in our hearts. But as we continue on, friends, and continue on into the next of these three sections that is broken down, moving into verse 7, we see a section that reminds us that when we acknowledge that we have failed, when we recognize that we cannot do this, then God steps up and says, I will do it. The brave men are crying in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted. No travelers are on the roads. The treaty is broken. Its witnesses are despised. No one is respected. Friends, whether it's Syria, whether it's Rwanda, whether it's any other country in the world, let's not look to the United Nations to bring peace. Because time after time, we read precisely what Isaiah writes here. The treaty is broken. Its witnesses are despised. I don't know about you, but as I read this past week, verse 7, it says, the envoys of peace weep bitterly. I thought, what a commentary on even recent days. No matter where it is that men seek to bring about peace by their own ends, it is always partial, it's always incomplete, and after a time, it collapses. Yes, I read that and immediately thought of Syria. And maybe you do as well, and rightly we should pray for Syria. But so many other places where even the peace envoys break their hearts over their failures. Not only do they acknowledge their failure in bringing peace, they see how it spreads out throughout the whole land. The land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon's ashamed and withers. Sharon is like the Arabah. Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. Do you know the dropping of their leaves is the sign of a tree in winter. It's lost all its leaves. It's just bare. It's stripped. Stripped bare. There's a sense, friends, even for us, a very personal application of this, that it's only when we realize that before God, in and of ourselves, we're stripped bare. We've nothing. There's nothing to hide. He sees it all. When we acknowledge that, he's the God who says, well, when you've acknowledged your inability, let me show you my sufficiency. I can remember times, probably with Adam and Sarah, when there's something they would be wanting to do, something they'd be wanting to show that they could do. Maybe it would be a simple task, or maybe it would be to lift something really heavy. And you know they can't do it, but they want to try. I don't know if it's cruel or not, but I'd let them try. And they discover they couldn't. And then you'd show them that what they couldn't do, their father could. We have a Heavenly Father, friends, who I think sometimes lets us try. Not as a cruel father to then sit back and smirk and laugh as we fail, but in order that he can then step in and teach a valuable and precious lesson, which is, that which you cannot do, I'm willing to do for you. And friends, at the most personal level, that which we cannot do is save ourselves. Who alone can save themselves? No one. But we have a Father who steps in and says, I can do that for you. Now will I arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted, verse 10. Now will I be lifted up. You conceive chaff. You give birth chaff. You give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned as if to lime, like cut thorn bushes. They will be set ablaze. Oh, there's nothing, friends, to be gained in trying to do it our way. It's just chaff. It's just straw. Things that the scriptures speak of being blown away and burned away. And then we move into, as it were, this third section, which reminds us that we have a God who is not only able to save, but a God who will save. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. Isaiah acknowledges that even in this day, there were those, as it were, who were close. There were some who were close geographically. There were some who were far away geographically. There were some who were close spiritually. There were some who were far away spiritually. But he says, whether you're near or whether you're far away, hear what I've done. Acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion. They're the ones, by the way, who are in what we call the holy city. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? You know, friends, more than 250 years ago, an evangelist called blank. Jonathan, help me, thanks, Arnold. Jonathan Edwards preached perhaps his most memorable sermon. It took him 3.5 hours to preach it. He delivered it in a monotonous voice. And that sermon was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he did not mince his words. He borrowed language from Isaiah 33. He borrowed language from many, many other places. And he warned people that not only is there a heaven to gain, but there is a hell to shun. And many, many people, hearing God's word proclaimed without clever rhetoric, without great, as it were, oratorial skill, simply hearing God's word proclaimed, were convicted in their hearts and converted by the Holy Spirit. And they believed in Christ as their Savior. Isaiah doesn't mince his words. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? You cannot read these verses, friends, without acknowledging that when the Scripture speaks of man's destiny, there are two destinations. There is heaven, the place of eternal blessedness in the presence of God. And there is hell, the place of eternal separation from God and torment. Who can dwell with everlasting burning? The Scripture's clear, friends, that the way to know that blessing and avoid that punishment is Christ. Who is this one? Who is this one? Isaiah continues and speaks of the one who walks righteously, speaks what is right. The one who rejects the wrong way and keeps the right way. He's the one who'll dwell on the heights. He's the one who will know God's supply. His bread will be there. The water will not fail him. This is given as an example of what it looks like to have practical repentance. Not just simply to stand and say, you know, I have sinned. I'm sorry if I offend anybody here. Some of you may have enjoyed certainly the singing of a man called Jimmy Swaggart. You may have enjoyed his singing. I hope you didn't enjoy his preaching. Maybe you did. I certainly would not. But to see that man stand on the screens of televisions after having been exposed for most awful moral failure and cry, I have sinned, I have sinned. And the denomination that he was a part of telling him, you need to stand down for at least 6 months that we might see your repentance as genuine. So within a week, he had formed a new church and a new TV channel so he could continue raising his money and continue, sadly, by the account of many witnesses, in the moral failures that had characterized his life to that point. Friends, repentance is not simply saying, I have sinned, now can we get on with life? Repentance is true repentance that turns people away from sin and brings them to walk with Christ. That sets that which we know is wrong aside and says, this is no longer part of my life. To follow Christ means to walk with Christ and walk in His ways. This is practical repentance. But then after speaking of that practical repentance, we're given a glorious vision. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty and view a land that stretches afar. You know, I read those words, and I don't know about you. I'm going to ask you to do this. I'll tell you what came to my mind and ask you if it came to yours. I read those words this last week, and what came immediately into my mind was, there's a land that is fairer than day. And by faith, I can see it afar. Did that come into anyone else's mind? When you read, our eyes will see the King in His beauty and view a land that stretches afar. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. You're all too shy to put your hands up whether it did or not. But friends, this is the vision that is ours. It's a vision of Christ. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. In your thoughts, you will ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more, those people of an obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. Do you know what Isaiah is promising here? He is saying even to these people in Jerusalem, he said, if you obey what God is saying to you, there is coming a time when you will look back and you will see that God has done that for you. He's taken care of all those things that concern you. You will look back and say, where's the one we were afraid of? Where's the one who caused us such concern? This is the God who says, there will be no memory of the former things. This is the God who says to us, His people, look forward. Because there is coming a day when if you were to look back, you would see that every danger, every threat, every terror that stood before you, I have removed. This is what God does for us in Christ. You will see those arrogant people no more. Those people of an obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. That was the Assyrians coming before them with their foreign language. It's an interesting thing, God willing, we'll come to it later when they actually draw near to the city and they issue their ultimatum from the king and they issue it in the language that everybody can hear. And the authorities are saying, no, don't speak in her language, speak in your language. And they say, no, you're going to hear this in your language. But those languages and words that the people didn't want to hear, whether it was obscure or whether it was clear, he said, those people will be no more. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem. A peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Then the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride them. No mighty ship will sail them. Can I tell you something? I believe with all my heart that what God is showing Isaiah here is precisely what God is showing John at the end of the book of Revelation. You know, some of you have been to Jerusalem. I haven't. But anyone who's actually been to Jerusalem, did you see the broad rivers in Jerusalem? No? I don't know anyone who's been to Jerusalem and seen the broad rivers there, but there the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. I've never seen a Jerusalem that looks like that. Well, there again you'd say, well, I couldn't have, I've never been there. But some of you have, and you've shown me by the shaking of your heads. You didn't see that Jerusalem. You never saw that river either. But John did. John did. He writes these words. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 fruits, 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the same one who spoke to Isaiah, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. See how it ties in. I closed my Bible at Isaiah. I need to look it up again. Isaiah 33. See how it ties in so beautifully, friends. Speaks of this river. This language of ships with their rigging hanging loose and their mast held not held secure. Those aren't ships that tell them you can sail up that river yourself. No, God is the one who is there. A place of broad rivers. And then look with me just how this finishes. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. Why will no one living in Zion say, I am ill? Because the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. The sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven, friends. Because the one who sits upon the throne, the Lamb of God, is the one who came and gave his life to take away our sins. You know, when Isaiah writes of how the people will look back and they'll ask, where was that chief officer of whom we were terrified? Where were all the threats? He's speaking of that place which is described in such language as this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Oh, friends, that's the power of God's grace to heal us, to forgive us of all our sins, to bring us into his new forever. And we begin that new life as summed up so perfectly in the words of an old chorus. Words that in many ways were just as relevant for Jerusalem in Isaiah's day as they are for us in this day. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a way that is open and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Calvary's cross is where you begin. And heaven is where the story finds its fulfillment. Notice, friends, I didn't say heaven is where the story ends. Because it's a story that never ends. But it's where all these blessings and all these promises find their fulfillment forever.
Let us bring this part of our worship to a close as we stand together and sing, "There is a higher throne."